the 30th study of the Book of the Revelation, held at the Enfield Ecclesial Hall on the 19th of October 1976. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, The Persecution of the Witness, and the reading, Revelation chapter 11.
John has chosen is Revelation chapter 11. And we'll ask our brother Richard Poitman to come forth and to read that for us.
Reading Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and an half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and an half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thundering, and an earthquake and great hail.
Now to call upon Brother John. Well, firstly, I'd like to extend a welcome, and now I'd ask John to address us to the theme, the persecution of the witness. Brother John.
Dear class members, I found last class it worked very well when I started off by saying that tonight's class is going to be very easy. Everyone rushed up afterwards and told me how easy the class was. So I think that was a very good psychological move. So I'm going to say the same thing tonight, but somewhat with tongue in cheek. Now, Revelation chapter 11 is very easy once you've understood it. And I think really the easy way to understand it is to make sure that we see it in the overall picture of Revelation. If we take Revelation chapter 11 by itself, sometimes we wonder how on earth it fits into this particular section of the book of Revelation, and we say, well, look, I can see how you can explain a verse in that light, but why do you explain it that way? So I don't think we can really do any better than to go back to the overhead transparency that we've used quite a number of times, entitled Unfolding Themes in the Apocalypse. Because we've spent several weeks looking at Revelation chapter 10, we've probably been looking so microscopically at Revelation 10 for so long that we may now have just temporarily lost sight of the overall theme of the apocalypse. So looking then at this particular chart, we find that this section, which goes from chapter 7 verse 9 through to chapter 15 verse 4, is one vision. Remember how each of these colours represents a different vision introduced by John with the statement, after these things I saw, or some such similar statement. Now, in this section that goes from chapter 7, verse 9, through to chapter 15, verse 4, in other words, all of that material written there in black, that's a little bit higher so you can see it there, we have in fact really three separate culminating series of events. Whilst John sees them as one vision, there are really three different sets of events. Now, first of all then, we have the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, which are God's judgments on Catholic Rome, and chapter 10 was the culminating judgment on Catholic Rome. You might remember that chapters 8 and 9 dealt with the events over in the east, the Saracens and the Turks and all of that sort of thing. And chapter 10 brought to a conclusion the culminating judgments and brought us right into the kingdom. Now when we come to chapter 11, we're going to go back in course of time We're going to go right back to the time of Constantine again, and we're going to follow through another series of events which are taking place in a different part of the world, namely in the Western Empire. And that's over in the area of France in particular, in Western Europe. So because the apocalypse consists of certain themes, and not just a chronological outline of the whole purpose of God, just starting at the beginning and going right through to the end, it's necessary, therefore, to take each theme through to its conclusion. So tonight, then, even though in chapter 10 we saw a culminating vision of the kingdom, tonight we come back, in course of time, to now trace out contemporary developments in the Western Empire. And then, before we finish this part of the vision, which John sees, we're then going to have to go back again in chapter 12, because you notice chapter 11 took us right up to the sounding of the seventh angel, voices in heaven, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So chapter 11 takes us right through to the end. And then, God willing, in subsequent classes, when we come back to chapter 12, we're then going to have a look at contemporary developments in what we call Christendom. So in fact, you see, there are three different series of events all running parallel in this particular section of the vision. That is why we have three separate climaxes, one in chapter 10, one in the latter part of chapter 11, and the other one down in chapter 14. So the overall picture then of chapter 11, and we're only going to be looking tonight at down to verse 13, the theme then will be what is happening over in Europe while those other events that we studied back in chapters 8 and 9 were taking place over in the eastern section of the empire. So if we've got that general picture, that's going to help us quite a bit in understanding where we are this evening. I found that in preparation for tonight's class, just to revise my own thinking on it, that the matter is set out by Brother Roberts in the 13 lectures on the apocalypse, particularly the early part of the chapter, was very good, easy, and yet very concise reading. And I thought I might use some of this, at least in the introductory verses, so that you can see how useful 13 lectures is, and also because really I think he's expressed it very, very well. And whilst I don't normally like reading too much of this nature, I think he has presented it very well. So if you happen to have 13 lectures there, we're looking at page 84. If you haven't, well, you might like to read it again later on. He says in this particular section, you will recollect that on Thursday last, and of course presumably his lectures were being given every Thursday because this was a series of lectures, you will recollect that on Thursday last our attention was occupied with the events of the fifth and sixth trumpets, events affecting the eastern territories of the Roman Empire and reaching from the uprise of Mohammedanism down to the manifestation of the kingdom of God in successorship to the Turkish Empire. Well, that of course is what I've just said a few moments ago. Those events principally concern a succession of extraordinary military eruptions from the east. First from the Arabian Peninsula, the Saracens, and secondly, 300 years afterwards, from the desert steppes of Turkestan, whence the Moguls, or the Mongols as they're sometimes called, victoriously issued in hordes of horsemen, subjugating nearly the whole of the civilized world. These events, establishing finally on the ruins of the eastern third of the Roman Empire, the empire of the Turks in Europe, kept our eyes on the east all the time, glancing on the west occasionally, only so far as these eastern events affected us. So if we were to just put up on the screen a map so that we can just revise what we were talking about in terms of east and west. You remember we were looking at all of these events over here, culminating in the Ottoman Sultanate, all of the events over here. And only occasionally was there a passing mention made of what was happening over here. So you see, tonight then, we're coming over to look in this section into the western section of the empire. Tonight, says Brother Roberts, in chapter 11, we shall find ourselves transferred from the east to the west. The fifth and sixth trumpets trace eastern events down to the days of the voice of the seventh angel, or the appointed epoch of the establishment of the kingdom of God. In chapter 11, we are not only transferred to the west, but we are taken back in point of time. This is shown by the fact that while chapter 9 brings us down to the end of the second woe, and chapter 10 announces that there shall be delay no longer in the finishing of the mystery of God, chapter 11 describes events which are concurrent with the second woe and form part of it in point of time, as evidenced by the remark on their accomplishment, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly," in chapter 11, verse 14. So there's our proof. Chapters 8 and 9 brought us down to the second woe. Chapter 10 obviously took us into the kingdom. And the fact that we're now back in the period of the second woe is evidenced by the fact that it says so in chapter 11, verse 14, that the second woe is now past. So there is really no doubt. We're not just working on an assumption. This is in fact the case. So really, if we can keep our thinking quite clear and not get too bogged down or too lost in some of, say, the dates which are mentioned here, or even for that matter some of the historical details, chapter 11, brethren and sisters, is in fact a very exhortational chapter, and we want to make sure that we do get the utmost exhortation from it this evening. But of course we want to establish as best we can the important setting from which this exhortation is derived. So, to continue Brother Roberts's comments, that chapter 11 deals with events in the West is proved by the nature of the events when we come to consider them. Specific proof is found in the allusion to the beast, and incidentally the reference to the beast in chapter 11 is the first reference to the beast in the book of Revelation. We haven't come across it. We've said a lot about this beast, but in fact the book of Revelation hasn't referred to it before. This is the first reference to it here in chapter 11. And also the expression, the tenth part of the city, both of which are identical with the Roman system, and that only as we shall see. So Brother Robert says there's no doubt it's speaking about what happened over in Europe, because it speaks about the beast and it speaks about the tenth part of that city. He says in the sixth vial there is the same division between east and west. There is the drying of the Euphrates in the east and the emanation of the frog spirit from the west. Don't worry about that unduly at the moment, because that's still future. In the sixth trumpet we have the Ottoman hordes in the east and the ecclesiastical events in the west. So he goes on to say, as affecting the west then, while the political locusts of Arabia and the fiery horsemen of Turkestan were for 1,000 years between them overrunning the east, John was given a reed like unto a rod, and this is chapter 11 verse 1, he was given a reed like unto a rod, and he is asked to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So there's the setting. Whilst all those other things that we previously considered were taking place over in Arabia and in Turkey and so forth, John is now given a vision of what is happening in Europe, particularly in the area of France, particularly in the area which was immediately affected by Rome. And the first thing he is told to do is to rise up and to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So let's work out then what is meant by these expressions, the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. Back in volume 1 of the notes, if you have them with you, or if you haven't got volume 1 with you, then you might just glance at the transparency which we've got up there, which in fact is a reproduction, although somewhat poor, it's nevertheless a reproduction of the chart found on page 8 of the notes. And this chart, whilst dealing primarily with the tabernacle, will also serve for general purposes to describe the layout of the temple, which was the same. Now both the tabernacle and the temple were divided into three main areas. And these three main areas, which consist of the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place, were designed to teach spiritual lessons. The spiritual lessons which they were designed to teach are set out on that chart. The outer court represented our period of preparation for the truth. The holy place represented our walk in the truth after we had entered through the doorway, which was Christ. In other words, having partaken of the altar outside, having been washed by the word, Those two things ultimate in baptism and enable us to enter into the holy place, into this area of ministration. So the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense all spiritually represent our work in the truth today. In fact, they summarise the whole attribute, the whole of the three attributes which are desired of us in the truth. We have here the table of showbread representing the fellowship through the bread. We have also the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand, representing the manifestation of the light of the truth through the combustion of the oil of the Word of God. And we have the altar of incense, close, hard up against the most holy place, representing our contact with God through prayer. And so, prayer to the Father, the manifestation of the Word in our lives, and the fellowship which we have with each other, and with the Son, and with the Father, really summarise the whole of our life now. And then, of course, the preparation is, in this stage, for the ultimate, which is the entry into the physical glory of the most holy place itself. We notice then that here in chapter 11, John is told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but he's told in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, and he's talking now about the outer court of the temple, not strictly related to that chart there which is of the tabernacle, but the outer court of the temple, he says, is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. I left out a couple of words there which were important. He says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out. So he was only to measure the temple, not the outer court. Well, we've got to come to some sort of understanding then of what these terms represent. We'll be dashing from one set of books to another all night, but if you've got your notes there, which can be opened on page 117, I think that'll be the basis which we'll keep coming back to as far as our comments outside of the scriptures are concerned. Now, we're told that John was commanded to rise and measure, or first of all he was told, there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Now, the reed was a means of measuring. It was a measuring instrument. But it wasn't only used in the Bible as a symbol of measurement. It was also used as a symbol of judgment. This is further emphasized when John is told that the reed was like unto a rod. Now, the particular word for rod here, and Brother Roberts in 13 lectures speaks quite a bit about this word rod. This word rod, or rhabdos, as he gives the Greek word, was the symbol of chastisement because the means of its affliction in youth. It's the sort of rod that one was instructed to use on a child to chasten or to chastise. So here in the symbology of Revelation, John is told to pick up a measuring instrument which was really an instrument for inflicting chastening. So not only do we find the reed, the measuring instrument, used in the Old Testament as representing judgment, but we also find that when John is told it was like unto a rod, then of course added further to that is this idea of chastening, which is brought out as well. There are several references there in the notes, Ezekiel 40 verse 3, Revelation 21 verses 15 and 16, which speak of this reed, and the other references there from Micah, from Corinthians and Proverbs show to us the aspect of chastening. I don't intend to look all these up at the moment. I think most of us have probably come across this concept before. If you haven't, well, it's a fairly simple one. Just look it up in a concordance and see the number of times this idea comes out. So John is being told then that there was a certain thing which was to be measured out for chastening. That, in essence, is what he is being told. He's told, take this measuring instrument, and symbolically you are going to measure them out for chastening. So as our notes say, the symbol therefore speaks of a measured period of severe affliction. And in the following verses, John gives further details of the time periods involved. So then, while the Turks and the Arabs and the Saracens and all of those over in the east were warring one with another, over in the west, John saw a certain group of people who were to be measured out for a period of affliction. And the period of affliction is described later on as 42 months, 1260 days, and such expressions as that. Right, who then are these people? Well, before we go on to that, let's just read the note on the bottom of page 117, a quote from Brother Thomas. Brother Thomas states that the reed was a rule of time, indicating a period of severe trial and therefore like to a rod, and on the principle of loving chastisement, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So we've got the clue already. The Father only chastens those who are his sons. He may punish and he may destroy and he may sacrifice others, but those who are to be chastened are his sons. So we've already got the clue that this period then, this measured period of chastening, is going to be to those who are really the sons and will be for their ultimate good. It is to be noted here that John, and not the angel, is the measurer. There was great symbolic decorum in appointing John to be the measurer, in giving the reed like a rod to him. Rise up and measure was the voice of the Spirit. The measuring is here connected with the rising up. In other words, John's symbolical resurrection was the limit of the measuring. Interesting point. In other words, whilst there were to be certain time limits imposed on certain aspects of affliction, the overall affliction would apply to the true sons right down until the time of resurrection. And they're implicit in that statement where John is told to rise up, egeiro, that word which is often used in respect to the resurrection. John is in effect told that this period of measuring, whilst in some respects it will be limited to 1260 years or 3.5 days or other time periods given here, in fact the ultimate will be right down to the time of resurrection. Now, the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, referred to in the latter part of this verse, represent the community of believers who are associated with the Christ altar, and hence are symbolised as true worshippers. As such, they are the beloved of God and experience his chastening, and are likewise partakers of Christ's suffering. Well, there's a whole lot of quotes there, which once again you may look up at you as you will, but all we're trying to say is that such symbols as the temple, the altar, and those that worship therein represent to us the true believers who have become associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true altar. So, in symbol then, chapter 11 verse 1 tells us that over in the West, starting from the time when Christianity would take over at the time of Constantine, there would be affliction upon the true worshippers. That's in essence what it's saying. Now when we come to verse 2, he's told that whilst the altar and the temple and them that worship therein were to be measured out, he says, the court which is without the temple, leave out. Don't measure that, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, a symbol obviously again of the true believers, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now then, if the temple and the altar and them that worship therein are the true believers, represented by the holy city, the true Israel, if we like, who are those that are represented by the Gentiles in the outer court? Just as the temple had the outer area where the Gentiles were, and they weren't allowed to go past a certain wall, so here in symbol, he says there's another group which, whilst frequenting the temple, which whilst associating nominally with the temple, they are kept outside that wall. They can only go so far and no further. They are not Israelites indeed. They are in fact spiritual Gentiles, if you like. Who then are these? Well, let's go to our notes. Page 118, second paragraph down. John's measuring was restricted to the one body of Christ, that is, the saints. He was expressly commanded to cast out all the Gentiles, not of the one body. The apocalyptic court is the antitype of the court of the Gentiles under the Mosaic order, and therefore represents Israelites and Gentiles who are not part of the one body, and whilst they might protest the errors of Catholicism, they do not necessarily uphold the truth. You may wonder why we assume that at this stage. Well, I think our subsequent exposition will prove this point. Really, that point is provable from what the rest of the chapter goes on to show. So what are these people? They are people who may protest the errors of Catholicism. They do not necessarily uphold the truth. Our comment goes on to say, we have already seen that this temple community as a whole, without discriminating between its false and true elements, prevailed against the pagan adversary which was enthroned at Rome, displaced him from his seat, and set on the throne Constantine, the so-called first Christian emperor. Now, you remember the great earthquake at the time of Constantine, which changed pagan Rome to Christian Rome. How Christian was Christian Rome? How Christian was Constantine? How Christian were the Christians that put him on the throne? Well, they weren't really. They called themselves Christians, but they were really Gentiles of the outer court. That's what the scripture is here telling us. They didn't really believe the truth. They wouldn't stand for paganism. They hated paganism. They protested against paganism, but they didn't altogether uphold the truth. So you see, whilst they objected to paganism and said Christianity should be the state religion, their Christianity was not true Christianity. They weren't part of that temple. Therefore, they weren't true sons. Therefore, anything that happened to them was not going to be chastening. They weren't going to be measured with the rod of affliction. So the note goes on to say, with such a change in its favour, it would have seemed natural to suppose that the believers would experience peace and prosperity, that is, with the coming of Constantine. But the reverse is shown to be the case by this measuring of it off with a rod of affliction. The temple itself, which was the true ecclesia, was to be a downtrodden institution. The exception to this measuring off for affliction was the part of the temple enclosure styled the court without. This part of the church system occupied by the Gentiles, being exempt from affliction, would be in prosperity and renown. Here again, you see, subsequent history showed that the true believers were always afflicted, whilst those who were sort of nominal believers were able to have a foot in both camps, so to speak, and they were able to call themselves Christians but still be favourably disposed to the things of the world, and consequently they became quite prosperous. The history of Europe presents a picture of a church established by a law, enjoying the support and patronage of the state, and acquiring thereby a respectability so great that, and this is a quotation from Brother Roberts, to be the meanest ecclesiastic is to have a passport to the highest society. Did you understand that? To be the meanest member of the clergy was a passport to the highest ranks of society. And as soon as they saw you coming along with your collar on back to front and your black robe, you were feted with all of the privileges, pomp and ceremony, which was attributed normally to the nobility. So in those days, a clergyman was a very important individual. In light of this prophecy, we can rightly estimate the state communions as they appear before God. They are all part of the outer court of the spiritual temple, the court not measured, not recognized, but given over to the Gentiles. Right, it is clearly foreshown then in this chapter that the occupants of the outer court, this nominal Christian element of European society, should obtain the upper hand and tread down the true and faithful saints. So whilst this community in its first place was instrumental in establishing a Christian emperor on the throne, in course of time they trod down the real Christians, and while still calling themselves Christians, they persecuted the true believers. As verse 2 tells us, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So they then obtained the upper hand. They were to tread down the true and faithful saints who are symbolically the holy city, which they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now, what's 42 months signify? We've got a reference to it there in our notes, but let's take it up here on the screen. I want to take these one at a time. There we are, 42 months from chapter 11 and verse 2. 42 months means 42 lots of 30 days. There are 30 days in each month in the Jewish year. 42 multiplied by 30 equals 1,260 days. So 1,260 days was to be the period of the treading underfoot of the true believers by those who are only the nominal believers. Now, what is the significance of this period? Well, we're suggesting that it would be a period which would go from AD 610 through to 1870. Well, why AD 610? And why 1870? And what happened during this period? Well, let's read on in our notes and it'll tell us. This is a period of 3.5 years, which is interesting, isn't it? It's 3.5 is half of 7. 3.5 days is half a week. 3.5 years is half of 7 years. 3.5 days was the number of days in which the Lord was in effect in the grave. 3.5 becomes quite a significant number, as does the number 7, and we'll see it coming out again later in this chapter. So it was literally the period of Christ's ministry also, which was 3.5 years. And in the symbolic use of this time period in the Apocalypse, it represents the same number of years on a day-for-a-year basis that the followers of Jesus will have to withstand persecution and affliction like their elder brother. So just as the Lord ministered for 3.5 years, so if we take 3.5 days of years, or years of days, whatever you like, it will give us 1,260 days, also described as 42 months, and that was the period. The period of downtreading of the Christ body is the allotted span for the temporal power of the papacy, dating from the decree of Phocas in the period 606 to 610 to the time when the Pope lost his temporal power in 1870. For 1,260 years, therefore, the papacy persecuted the true believers. For those who would like to go into some of the historical details, the block on page 119 opposite that picture of the column of Phocas will give you a little bit of information as to why 610 AD was such an important year. We can in fact read it quickly through because it's fairly easy to follow, and it is quite interesting. The principal bishop of the Catholic idolatry of Rome was developed into the god of all the earth by the legislative favour of the imperial power at Constantinople. In other words, the Catholic Church was given power as a result of these events. This development was legislative and circumstantial, and therefore progressive. Rome was pregnant with this blasphemous deity during a gestative period of 280 years. You've guessed correctly, they are not my words, they are the words of Brother Thomas. But what's he saying? Well, he's saying, prior to this period of 610, he says, Rome was pregnant with this blasphemous deity. He's actually referring to an event which we get to study in Revelation chapter 12, where there was a woman clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was about to bring forth a child. Now, 280 days is the considered period of time for the gestation of a child, from conception to birth. And so it was that just as Constantine took 280 years to himself come to the birth, that is from AD 33, the foundation of the Ecclesia in the year of the Ascension of Christ, through to AD 313, when Constantine came to the throne, there was a period of gestation there, and that man-child of sin was born. But now, says Brother Thomas, there is another period of 280 years. He says from AD 324 to AD 604-608, the former being the date when Constantine became sole emperor. There were two major events in his life. One was 312 when he came to the throne, and 324 when he became sole emperor and made quite a lot of decrees. So from 324 to 604-608, the former being the date when Constantine became sole emperor and established Christianity as the state religion, he was quickened into political life. Quickened, you see, as in the quickening of a child. He was quickened into political life by Justinian's code in 529 and his decretal epistle in 533, which affirmed the Roman bishop's universal supremacy in spiritual affairs. And 75 years after this, he was brought to the birth by the Emperor Phocas, acknowledging the supremacy of his see in AD 604. In grateful memory of this and other benefits, the Pope caused to be erected by the Exarch of Italy a Corinthian marble column standing on a pyramid of 11 steps and bearing a gilded statue of Phocas. And there's that column over on the right. The date of the pillar was AD 608, and it bore a Latin inscription to the following effect: for the innumerable benefits of his piety and for the quiet procure to Italy and the preservation of liberty. Perhaps, says Brother Thomas, a baser wretch than Phocas never wore the dragon crown, but not a more worthy in the estimation of the new god. So he wasn't a very highly esteemed character. So there was that interesting period, which we're not going to say any more about, of 280 years coming up to Phocas. But you see, Phocas was the one then that gave such power to the papacy. So in the year then 608 to 610, Phocas gave the papacy what is known as temporal power. Temporal meaning, political power in a sense. More than just religious. It became a temporal ruler, not only an ecclesiastical one. And so having got then this political power, it was able to go around and tread down the true believers. And so for 1260 years, from 610 through to 1870, when the Pope lost his power, when Italy was unified, when Garibaldi and these others unified Italy, so there was a period of downtreading of 1260 years. We would find it very difficult today to try and appreciate what it was like living under such a situation. We can get up on a Sunday night and give a lecture about communism, Catholics and the kingdom of God and such titles as that with very little fear. But you couldn't have done that, just over 100 years ago. Well, you could, I suppose, but because it was sort of coming to an end then. But if you went back much further than that, if you went back into the middle, say, of this time, between 600 and 1800, you would have found that the power of the papacy was so great that you just wouldn't have been permitted to continue well to live, for that matter. And the Spanish Inquisition and other such evidences of papal brutality gives one some idea of what these people were able to do. We just cannot appreciate it. We can read books, we can talk about it, but we just do not appreciate the freedom that we've got today. But this is what it was like for the true believers. People like ourselves, people who wanted to uphold the truth, were trodden down by others who claimed that they were the true church. But of course, they were the unmeasured court of the Gentiles. And in fact, what they really were was a group of people who were claiming to be Christians, but they weren't. They were treading down the true believers, but the true believers in their being trodden down were benefiting by it, because they were being chastened. And whilst they were being chastened, they appreciated the truth. The lesson from this is that when people aren't being persecuted, sometimes they don't appreciate the truth. And so perhaps our lesson for tonight in this particular section comes in a sort of an inverted way, that we cannot appreciate the persecutions which these people endured, but they appreciated the truth. Therefore, do we appreciate the truth because of our lack of persecution? These are the things we've got to ask, and it's very difficult. It's like saying, how can you tell a child that it's terrible to suffer hunger when he's never known a day when he hasn't had three meals. And you try to tell him how terrible it must be in India and places like that. They can't appreciate it, any more than we seem to at times appreciate the real value of the truth when it all comes so easily, when we can get into our comfortable cars and come to our comfortable hall and comfortably listen to comfortable words and just generally, you know, digest it. It is well worth thinking about. I know we often say this, but really I think this is one of our greatest challenges today, isn't it? The challenge of an apathetic society, an apathetic world, and it can generate in us, of course, an apathy to the truth. Well, we're now going to have a look at those who did stand up against this system, and they are described now in verse 3 as the two witnesses. Come then to verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,000